all of its context, and I've already read it, but I will read it again. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Psalm 145:17. If you read this verse casually or quickly, it's very easy to say, yes, I believe God is righteous. Yes, I believe God is gracious. And just leave it at that. However, time with this verse, meditating on it, studying it, seeking its meaning in context, attempting to apply it to our lives, is a whole different thing. For instance, David, who wrote this psalm of praise in saying God is righteous in all His ways and gracious in all His works, would have to include in that all the death of Uzzah. 2 Samuel 6 tells us about David transporting the ark of God to Jerusalem. He has 30,000 choice men of Israel with him. He's playing music. It's a grand celebration. He has the ark of God on a cart. And the ark of God falls off. And Uzzah goes to try to catch that ark. And as soon as he touches the ark, God strikes him dead. Now, was God righteous in striking Uzzah dead for trying to catch the ark? Was He gracious in striking Uzzah dead? At the time, David did not think so. Scripture tells us, 2 Samuel 6:8 says, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah." He thought that was not gracious, that was not righteous. He was just trying to catch it. David thought that, because that's why it says he was angry. Now, does David really mean then, in Psalm 145:17, that God was righteous and gracious in all His ways, except in what He did to Uzzah? No, I don't think that's what David's saying. Psalm 145 represents a change in David's heart. I believe David was saying that the Lord is righteous in all His ways and gracious in all His ways, including the death of Uzzah. Psalm 145:17 represents growth in David. He's understanding God better. For us, including all those things in the world, in our own lives, all the things that ultimately God is in control of, we can ask the question, is God righteous and gracious and worthy of praise, even on our worst days, even in the worst things we experience, or we see others going through, even loved ones going through this pain or heartache, is God righteous and gracious in those? Yes, He is. That is what this verse is all about. David had moved from anger with God about His ways and works to praise. And this is what we need to see today. First, see this verse, Psalm 145:17, in its Psalm 145 setting, which emphasizes praise. And it's emphasizing praise a great deal, not just submission to God's will, and beyond just contentment with God's will, rather what we see here is praise for God in His ways and in His works, and no matter what God might do. About Psalm 145, C.H. Spurgeon said, David had blessed God many a time in other psalms, but this he regarded as his peculiar, his crown jewel of praise. This psalm is David's loudest praise psalm. It's called a praise of David. It's not called a psalm of David. When it says a praise of David there, that's part of the scripture. That's not an addition that some other author has added. The praise of David is what this is called. It's not even called a psalm. It's called a praise. And he starts the psalm in verse 1 with, "I will extol you, my God, O King." Now, extol itself is an interesting word. It means to raise, to lift high with praise, to praise openly, to praise loudly, to praise in such a way that you're heard far and wide. It's a certain kind of praise. You know, we can praise God in our closets, and we should when we're hidden away and nobody else is seeing it. But that's not what's in picture here. Here is David advertising, God is worthy of praise, and I'm going to praise Him openly, publicly, everywhere. This psalm actually begins the fireworks of praise psalms that conclude the biblical Psalter. Now, for a while there, I was thinking that was my own idea, the fireworks of the praise psalm. But then I looked back at the Reformation Bible, study Bible, and I think I read it there before, and I just didn't think I was putting it in there as my own. R.C. Sproul says, the psalmist leads Israel in praise of the Lord. This poem is the first of six hymns that close the Psalter like a display of fireworks. So he said it first. Maybe I thought of it on my own, but I don't remember. I would have quoted him at first in your notes. But secondly, this psalm has in mind, second small point, the forever nature of God's covenant with David. I believe that's why he says here at the end of verse 1 and in the middle of verse 2, he says, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Psalm 145, 1 and 2. David had an eternal promise from God, as all of us as God's people have. But David had a specific promise for his family. We see it in 2 Samuel 7. He says, God is speaking to David because David had planned to build a house for him. And he says, when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's the forever part. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. Now, who is David's seed? I think of it as seed small S or seed big S that is referred to in these verses. Well, you could say it's Solomon. He's David's direct descendant whose kingdom was established after David. He built a house for the Lord, and he committed sin. And he says, if he commits sin, I will discipline him. It's part of that passage. But then it's also Jesus Christ. He is David's seed also. He is David's descendant. And he is truly God's son, which God says, I will be a father to him and he will be my son. And only his throne, only the throne of Christ endures forever. Solomon's throne didn't endure forever. Solomon is in his grave or in heaven or with the Lord, but he's not ruling here on earth now. Though he committed no inequity, there's the part that you might have some. The psalm actually doesn't say he will commit inequity. He says, if he commits inequity, I will punish him with the rod of men. However, or chastise him. However, even though Jesus committed no inequity, he is chastised for our inequity. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I believe it's referring to Jesus Christ more than to Solomon, but it can refer to both. That solves every problem you might have with that text. I believe it refers to both. Because this psalm has a covenant in mind, which means promises, vows, and even God's promises to us, it's like an engagement ring for Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, and his beautiful bride, the true church. This would make the Psalm 145:17 one of the shining jewels in this amazing engagement ring. David saying, I will extol you. And then in verse 2, he says, he says, every day I will praise you. And in these words we see implied a joyous, committed constancy that is characteristic of David's praise. The daily, joyful commitment that would be, should be characteristic of the praises of all God's people. Let us praise the Lord every day. Why? Because we are engaged to Jesus Christ. One thing that's clear in Scripture is that the church is the bride of the Lamb. And we don't have an engagement ring, but we have all the promises about that written in this word. This word is our engagement ring. And just as a young woman will, if she's happy about being married to somebody and she has that ring, she shows it, doesn't she? Look at this! I'm married to this guy and he's just wonderful. And David extols his Lord because he knows forever he will be praising his God. He knows that God has covenanted with him in such a way, made such promises, that these promises are forever promises. We have the same thing. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us," meaning Paul himself, me, Silvanus, and Timothy, Silvanus is Silas, "was not yes and no, but in him was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." And so this word is, it's like our engagement ring. This is one of the reasons David goes on and he says in Psalm 145, 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts." And so first we need to see Psalm 145, 17 in this context of praise. And it's a great deal of praise. And that's how we see this. But secondly, second main point, see this verse, Psalm 145, 17, as praising all of God's providential ways and regarding all His creatures. "The Lord is righteous in all," underline the "all," "His ways, and gracious in all His works," underline the "all" again. And our Westminster Shorter Catechism, this is part of why I chose this verse. It's connected to the Catechism as one of the proof texts, and it says, "What are the works of providence?" That's the question, and the answer is, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God's providence is His preserving and governing all His creatures and all His actions. There's that "all" and "all" again. And this preserving and governing is also mentioned in this Psalm 145. His governing, one example, verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Notice God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And notice, secondly, it endures throughout all generations. Throughout, in Psalm 145, 13, means His rule is continuous. It means God is on the throne, not just back in the 1920s and the 1930s, and now He's got off the throne and He's letting Satan rule for a while. Sometimes it might seem that way because Satan is the ruler of this world in another way. But God is always on His throne. He's always in control. Even though in those times where it seems that He might have lost the election, He's still in power. He's still in control. And He rules over all things. He rules over big things and He rules over small things. All His ways and all His works. All the big things. Big things like kings and kingdoms, like heaven and earth. It's interesting, in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which was an empire at that time, he says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson pretty well when he was put out literally to pasture by God, who is all powerful. And he didn't complain against God about that because he knew he couldn't. He is the power, he said. And he's in control of kings and kingdoms, and not only on this earth, but he says he does his will even in the army of heaven. Meaning even Satan, like Satan has to come for permission to try to hurt Job. But not only is God in control or power over all big things, all small things also are under his control, like dice. The lot is kind of like a dice. It says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We can count in that every little thing that happens to us. Oh, it's mind-boggling when you start to think about these things. But the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. He's in control of everything. His preserving is also intended in this. God preserves or provides for everyone and even all his creatures. It says in Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in their due season. You open their hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Everything on earth is in constant dependence upon God for its life and being. Every little creature, from the giraffe in the jungle in Africa to a mouse that might be near your home and you don't even know it's there, and every human being, they're all included in this. Not only righteous, good people, but also unrighteous, bad people. As it says in Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Even that atheist who shakes his fist at God, his only strength to shake that fist is what he has from God. God could take it away at any moment. And yet, while God preserves the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, there is a difference in the way he preserves them. God preserves those who are his own in a special way. It says in Psalm 145:20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. And destroying is not the same as preserving. Those are two very different things. There is a temporary preserving of the wicked. There is a permanent preserving of Christ's sheep, his own people. He says this. Actually, he's talking to ungodly people, the leaders of the Jews who are against him, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. His sheep he preserves always. The wicked he reserves only for judgment. What if God, it says in Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? If you look at that context in Romans 9, it may be referring to Pharaoh, and that God was in some ways patient, you could say, with all the Egyptians, because the Israelites were slaves there for over 400 years. And even with Pharaoh, he took 10 plagues before he finally, shut him down. God is patient with the ungodly, but he's not patient forever with those who don't come to Christ. Third, we see in this verse, the third main point, Psalm 145:17, as praising God's righteousness and grace, especially in regard to his own people. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Psalm 145:17, the word righteousness, as used of God, denotes necessary perfection by which God is most holy and just in himself and observes the strictest rules of equity in dealing in his every dealing with his creatures. H. Melville said that. It is saying he's absolutely righteous with every creature, every human being. He's never done anyone wrong. This righteousness obviously includes the judgment of sinners, as Psalm 145:20 says, but all the wicked he will destroy. That's the righteousness of God, the justice of God in that. However, I believe David also has in mind how God had dwelt with him and David with his own sins. We know David was not the perfect, unsinning person. He sinned a lot, and one of the major sins was his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And probably most of you know how Nathan came to him about the sheep, and he put it in a little different way. And David knew that that person who did that thing was guilty and deserved death. He just didn't know that person who did that thing was himself. And so he implicated himself. And so when he finally finds that out and realizes Nathan's talking about him, he says in 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin,'" meaning he's forgiven you. "'You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" And not only did that child die, but we know there was great calamity afterwards in David's family. And if you study it at all, one thing after another happened wrong for David. And David did not shake his fist at God about these things because he knew he was really guilty. Commenting on Psalm 145:17, John Calvin said, "The ground upon which praise is here ascribed to God may seem a common one," meaning in Psalm 145 that God is just and God is gracious, "being in everyone's mouth. But in nothing is wisdom shown more than in holding fast the truth that God is just in all his ways, so as to retain our hearts in an unabated sense of it amidst all troubles and confusions." Meaning even when you're going through your worst time, you're gonna know God is righteous, God is gracious, God has some good in this for me. So all knowledge of God, all acknowledge God to be just. Most men are no sooner overtaken by an affliction than they quarrel with his severity. Unless their wishes are immediately complied with, they are impatient, and nothing is more common than to hear his justice and peace. You know, the Old Testament Hebrews in the wilderness were always complaining against God. That was one of the reasons they didn't get to the promised land. Here Calvin is thinking of the kind of circumstance, though, that Asaph, another psalmist, wrote about, which he expounds in Psalm 73. He says, as he says, "The wicked seem to be winning, triumphing, while God's people seem to be crushed." He starts his psalm, Asaph does, "Truly God is good to Israel." What we all know, don't we? God is good to Israel. We all know that in our heads, or in theory. "To such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." Asaph later in that psalm confesses his wrong thinking about that. You know, he was envying the wicked for a while, and he says, "Surely I've cleansed..." Actually, no, he's still saying this. He says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Not only are the wicked prosperous, but I am being pushed down." He says, "And washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." God was plaguing him. God was chastening him. And he was trying to serve God. And he saw the wicked prospering. And he thought, why? Why do I do it? And then later he comes to his senses also in the psalm. And he says, until I went to the sanctuary of God. He went to church is what he's saying. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And later, Asaph claims, God is my God. And he's happy in his Lord. Even if he doesn't have everything that the rich, wicked people have, he has his relationship with God, who is the strength, he says, of his heart. God is just and gracious, just and holy, just and kind in all our circumstances, even when men are unjust, liars, cheats, and the cloud of sins blocks our view of God's grace towards us. He is still there. He is right and good in all of it. Joseph's brothers threw Joseph in a pit. That was their wrong judgment, obviously, about what was best for Joseph. He needs to be in this pit. He needs to be thrown away. But God was right in allowing it. God used that in Joseph's life. I don't know how many ways. I can't preach all of them in the short time I have. But it says in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph is speaking because now his brothers are with them and they're sorry for what they have done. And he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. The same event, which was wickedness on the part of Joseph's brothers, which deserves judgment, was kindness and grace and goodness upon the part of our Lord, who allowed the same thing to happen. Because he knew where it would end and what it would bring about, which was to save many people alive. He saved them from the famine. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul, with the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, tells us why God is righteous and gracious in all that he allows to happen to his people, those who love him. He says, and we know that all things work together to good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many among many brethren. Why does God allow this and this and this in our lives? Why should he pray? We should praise him not just for the good things, but even the bad things. Even though we might not praise other people for the good bad things they do, but when God allows something bad to happen, whatever we do, we praise him for it. Whatever happens to us. Why? Because it's meant, if we love Jesus, to conform us to the image of his Son. That's the good that's in line. God is molding us. He's refining us like gold in the fire. Sometimes it's really hard, but it's hard to get somebody like me to be just like Jesus. It's even hard to get somebody like you to be just like Jesus. So he puts us through all these things, and yet we are to praise him for it. That's why it says at the end of this psalm, or near the end, the Lord is near, verse 18, to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all those who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. He promises not only to preserve us, but also to destroy the wicked. We might not see that happening right now, but we have the promise of God that it will. What's the application? Point number 4. Because God is righteous and gracious and in control, and we will be saved and we will be like Jesus, praise him. This is what David does. Last verse of this psalm, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. in this last verse, I think we see two things. David says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And I think, you know, he's been doing that the whole psalm, and he's doing it again. And I believe he's, in doing this, he's showing his determination, his commitment. When we look at, especially verse 17, in all circumstances, to praise the Lord. Because he knows the Lord is always righteous. He knows the Lord is always gracious. He's going to praise the Lord, not just now, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And he says, forever. And when he says forever, I think he's looking at, he knows that God has a forever plan for him and for his life. I see some of this determination in a poem by Amy Carmichael that I believe she wrote when she was going through some hard times. She had some great illness at the end of her life that kept her, you know, for over 20 years on her bed. And she writes, from prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle loves of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passions that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God. She wanted to be that fuel. She wanted to praise God. Even in the worst of circumstances, she wanted to keep going as a Christian, even in those difficult times. Because she saw that's what Christ did when he was on the cross. He kept doing what is righteous. He kept doing what is good. All flesh, it says so in this last verse, shall bless his name forever and ever. What I think that's saying is even the Gentiles one day will praise you. And we see that in Revelation where it says in chapter 5, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that passage goes on to talk about how this great multitude is praising God and they praise Him forever and ever. But there's something else that could be meant by that verse at the end of Psalm 145. It could mean that everybody praises Him, period. Even those in hell somehow are forced to praise our Lord. As it seems to say in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every tongue, I believe, in heaven, on earth, in hell even, will confess that Jesus is Lord. They will, in a sense, praise Him. They at least acknowledge who He is. David says all flesh will praise Him. Does he mean all without exclusion, meaning not just his chosen people, the Jews, but the Gentiles as well? Well, that's obvious. That's for sure. But what if he means all flesh without exception? Even every person one day, even those in hell, I don't know if bowing the knee, confessing His Lord is, you know, is that praise or not. If their hearts won't be right, but they will have to do that. If people in hell have to praise the Lord or acknowledge Him, there's nothing in this earth that we endure that is worse than hell or even comparable. We are called to praise Him. Whatever we go through. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your praiseworthy providence. You are righteous in all Your ways, and You are gracious in all Your works. And Father, we hear those words, and when we hear just those words, we immediately agree with them. And we would immediately say amen. But there are times in our lives, whether we're dealing with big problems or little problems or whatever kind of problems, where we're not in the mood to praise. where we're not praising you like we should. Maybe we're content, maybe we're not content. Maybe we accept it as your will, but we still don't like what we're going through, which we don't have to like it. But we have to acknowledge that you are right and you are good in whatever that happens to us. And Father, we pray that we would be like David, who praised you, at least at the end of his life, who committed to praise you in all things. And Father, this is a matter of growth for us to understand this and to do this. It was a matter of growth for David. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us to grow in this way, that we would learn to praise you, to honor you, to glorify you. As Paul said, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, to all of the glory of God, we pray that you'd help us to do that, to praise you in all things, to do all things for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.